1 Samuel chapter 29. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has always been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." And chapter 30. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and the Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong, and where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I'll take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until evening of the next day, and none of them got away, except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed us over to the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed at with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will be shared alike. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this." When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies."
Did you hear what I said? Okay, so I won't repeat it. Some of you may be wondering what happened to Revelation, because we were on Revelation, and this does not look like Revelation. I will come back to Revelation in the summer months. We've had a series of a few guest speakers. We had the Easter season, and so we veered off a little bit from Revelation. And to be honest, I hit a tough part in Revelation. There's a lot of judgment and stuff happening. It's like, wow, how do we preach through this? And I think, in some sense, I'm making it more complicated for myself personally. But over the summer, we'll be getting back into Revelation. And this morning, I'd like to share a message. It comes from my own personal quiet time from Monday. And then with our staff on Tuesday, we had a devotional related to these two chapters. And I just want to share this message that just, I think the Lord is just speaking to my heart, to all of our hearts, hopefully, this morning. Okay? This narrative that Jeff read for us, chapter 29 and 30, describes a few days in David's sort of campaign as he was living now on the other side. He wasn't residing in his own country, in Israel. He had actually been on the run. He was a refuge because his own king, his own father-in-law, King Saul, wanted to actually kill David. And as David had been running for many years, about 6 to 7 years, as he had been trying to hide and run from King Saul, the only way he realized, he understood that he can find safety was to actually go into enemy territory, to seek shelter from the enemies, from the military enemies of King Saul himself. And so we find David residing in Philistine land, and the events that we go through today take place in that setting. But rather than focusing on sort of what was going on, the Lord kind of impressed in my heart, look at the way David interacts with people. Look at the ways in which, as he comes across certain people, the way in which the kingdom character, the heart of God, if David is seen a little bit as kind of a type of Christ or displaying the character of God's kingdom, we can make certain observations today from these two chapters. And I'd like to share those with you, the 4 points. I don't know if you've ever been in a sermon where the pastor took the passage backwards, but I'm going to go backwards. I'm going to go from the end of chapter 30 and work our way back up to chapter 29, okay? If that's okay. It's okay because I'm the pastor. I get to do it. The Philistines were actually gathered here in Aphek. That's kind of a little bit central north. And then the Ziklag, where David returns to in chapter 30, is down here. And the Israelites had camped over here, and this was where the battle would take place. The Amalekites that had raided Ziklag while David and his men were up here in Aphek, they're actually the group of people from the south. And so while David and his men had, in a way, left the home, right, just left it to women and children at that time, the Amalekites took an opportunity to raid Ziklag and steal the plunder and take all the women and children as their possession. And that's where we are today, okay? But in this, it's not working. There you go. The 4 points, the first one is the kingdom people are generous when it comes to friends. We see this at the very end of chapter 30. When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah who were his friends, saying, here's a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. David had indeed conquered and overcome the battle with the Amalekites. He had won all of his, what was taken from Ziklag. He is bringing them all back. And as he does, he also got, and he gained more plunder because the Amalekites had actually plundered other cities along the way, other regions. And so David not only recovered his own family and children and their possessions, but he gained much more along the process of defeating the Amalekites. And as he comes, he doesn't just He doesn't amass this wealth. He doesn't just take it for himself, but he realizes one of the things that he can do, because he understands that the Lord has blessed them with this, is he takes what was gained, the things that were won, and he shares them with his friends. He sends them all over the region of Judah. The friends that he's referring to are the allies and the friends that over the years, as he had been running away from Saul, they had given him shelter, they had given hospitality, at times they have given him food. And along the way, he also picked up people who were distressed, people who were in debt to King Saul and couldn't pay the government back in a sense. They were just kind of discontented people. And so he gathered just kind of a raggedy bunch of people who became his own friends, his own allies. Some of them had plenty, others not so much. Yet when David gathered the plunder, one of the things he does is to share that, share it with those who were his friends. You get a glimpse of the kingdom life. Oftentimes in our society, in our world, we're driven by greed, fear, worry. We never feel like we have enough. And I know the feeling as well. And yet, the character of God's kingdom people, the character that we see in David, is the generosity, especially to those that have become friends, that they have relationship, intimacy with. They share vision. They share things together. And this whole idea of generosity, John MacArthur says this. Generosity, John MacArthur is a pastor, a well-known pastor up in the LA area. He says, generosity is impossible apart from our love of God and of his people. As God's love works in the hearts of men and women, the outcome is generosity. With such love, generosity is not only possible, but is actually inevitable. Now, this idea of generosity is not just some internal virtue. You just kind of evaluate yourself, saying, yeah, I'm pretty generous. I'm on the side of giving, not hoarding. I think of myself as one that is not filled with worry or anxiety, greed. No one certainly sees oneself or parades oneself as a greedy person. But this is where Christian faith makes it just very practical. Are things, actual things being given from you to others, to friends? Amy Carmichael, who served as a missionary in the early 1900s in India, she says this, you can always give without loving, and that does happen, but you can never love without giving. To say that we love, but withhold actual things practically that we can share with, is somewhat hypocritical. 1 John 3:17 and James 2:16 talks about this practicality. In the sense, how can you say you love when practically you give nothing to them? That is an empty faith. And so for God's community, God's people here, God's kingdom people, one of the ways we know that God's Spirit is working in us is, are we really giving from our plenty, the things that we own, practically? Perhaps somebody within our small group or somebody is in need. Are we gathering resources together to be able to help? And I've seen that happen in our church. We praise the Lord for the generosity that fills us. And that's one of the kingdom characters that we see in David. Next one, as we kind of again work backwards, is the kingdom people are gracious, gracious, merciful to the weak and the weary. In verse 23 of chapter 30, David says, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered us into the hands, our hands, the raiding party that came against us. We'll listen to what you say. The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. And David made this a statute, an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. If you caught the reading from as Jeff was reading in chapter 30, about 600 men realized they were to go back and retrieve their family, their wives, their children, everything that was taken, and they headed south towards to catch up with the Amalekites. And on their way, 200 of the men became very exhausted, so exhausted that before they crossed this big valley, they just said, we just can't go on any further. Now, Samuel doesn't describe. Perhaps they were a bit older, maybe. Perhaps On their long journey back from Aphek, they had really spent a lot of their the physical strength. Perhaps some of them just weren't as physically fit as the other 400, but about 200 of them just could not go any further. In some sense, if you read it, these were quitters. They quit along the way. As I was kind of thinking about this in my quiet time, I just kind of imagined, would I have been one of the 400 that continued on in my journey to retrieve my wife and my children? Or would I have been so exhausted, I said, hey, dude, if you see my wife, can you just tell her I love her? But I just couldn't go on for another. And can you imagine the awkward scene? These 400 men, they complete the campaign and battle, and the wives and the children are coming out. Where's dad? Well, your dad's, he got tired along the way. I just kind of, okay, you're laughing, but it's kind of an awkward scene. I just wonder what the marriage dynamics would have been for the 200 men afterwards. Okay, anyway, Samuel doesn't describe that. All we know is on their way back, okay, on their way back, they come back to where they had left the men. And David asks, how are you guys doing? And they, you know, they've been kind of recovering and resting a bit. And then the troublemakers, it says the troublemakers, those who would think, I think reasonably, saying, hey, they can get their wives back, they can get their children back. But as far as the plunder that we've won in this battle, they didn't fight with us. They didn't go down with us, did they? They don't deserve any of this plunder. And this is where you see the kingdom character. Again, the character of David is like, no, that's not the way it works in God's paradigm, in God's economy. Because David's economy, which reflects God's economy, this did not come from us, our victory. This came because the Lord has given us victory. And because we understand that, everyone, whether they went to fight or not, gets equal share. And he actually makes that an ordinance. If it was up for debate, I'm sure even in our church, in our mix, some of us would side with the troublemakers who said, they don't deserve it. Okay, I'll give up a portion, but they do not deserve what they did not fight for. And this is where we see again the kingdom truth that David displays. Be gracious. Be gracious because you first have been shown grace. Luke 6:36 reminds us, be merciful. Why? Even as the Lord has been merciful to you. And so be merciful. There's this sort of idea, you may have picked it up along the way. I don't hear it as often anymore. Praise the Lord for that. But it's this idea that God helps those who help themselves. That if you're going through some struggles, well, snap out of it. Get through it. Muster up some energy and strength. Because those are the kind of people that God helps. And that is such an antithesis from the gospel. The gospel goes more like this. God, he gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. And we don't understand why God would do that. Why in 1 Corinthians God says, I actually choose the weak to confound the wisdom of the wise. I like picking those who cannot carry on this work of God. So God is glorified. And so the truth that we see being displayed in David's life is he is gracious and merciful, especially to those who are weary and tired and burdened. And this is so far from the way our world works. I got a small taste of the way this world works, even from my own son, my own child. Last Sunday, we had this sort of a parent and child football outing in our neighborhood. So I took Nathan out. He's a 10-year-old. And so we were playing football with fourth, fifth, sixth graders, some even as like first graders. So we were out there, and the parents got to play. So it was dads, moms, and children all teaming up to play this game of football, flag football together. I wasn't going out there to actually play, but they said, you know, we need more people. We need more dads to come in and play. I said, so okay, let's play. And so four captains were chosen, Nathan being one of them. And as they were picking the teams, first kid says, Dad, I pick you. And he's a big guy. He played high school football before, and so is obviously first choice. And then the second kid, Nathan, was a third pick. So I'm waiting to be picked by my own son. Trevor, I picked Trevor. I was like, I'm like a 10-year-old, man. I'm better than Trevor, right? And then we get to the second round of picks. He ignores me again. Third round, I wasn't picked again. None of the kids are picking me because I'm this short guy. Nathan's already expressed them. He's like almost 50 years old. He can't run. He's so slow. And so I've already like this reputation as like I'm weak has already preceded me. So finally, one of the kids looking at the little 7-year-old says, okay, we'll pick you, okay, right? I think you're at least better than the 7, 8-year-olds, right? So I finally get picked. Punk kid, Nathan. I was so... Right? That's the way in which the world works. Well, I got a little bit competitive that day. I decided, you know what? I'm gonna show him I can still play. I had a pick six, which I ran back 100 yards. Okay, I know I sound like I'm bragging, but I'm just telling you, this is news. This is news, okay? I am not exaggerating. I had a pick six. I ran back 100 yards. I had a touchdown pass, and I threw a touchdown pass, okay? I played a pretty good game, okay? It was to the point where Nathan's coach, the coach who arranged all this, was like, wow, we can see where Nathan's skills now come from. I'm like, that's right. Right? Some of the moms that were sitting there watching the game, Peter, that was a really good game. I said, that's right. You know, I came home telling Jeff, wow, I got the moms. You know, like, anyway. And on that play where I ran back the 100-yard pick six, even Nathan's own friends were like, dude, your dad is so good. Your dad is so fast. And I heard it all, but I pretended I didn't, but I heard it. So on my way home, I asked my son, why didn't you pick me? Because I didn't know you could play, right? I thought you were old and slow, right? You're laughing too hard. Yeah. Yeah, one of the plays, this is just on the side, one of the plays, I was actually going for a reception. I was totally focusing on trying to catch the ball. There was a 7-year-old in front of me. Oh, I just couldn't stop the momentum. So I just plowed into the 7-year-old. I ran over him. I landed on him. Poor kid. I was like, are you okay? And the field we were playing on is just all grass. You know those little prickly things all over? I don't know what those are called, those little seedlings. It's just everywhere. He got up. Oh, it was all over his hair and face. I was kind of picking it out of his hair. I felt so bad. Okay, anyway, all to prove to my son I'm not that bad. Okay, anyways, I just share that because really, that's the way our world works. We want those who are faster, stronger, smarter, more intelligent, more beautiful. That's the way in which our culture instructs us. And yet, this is what happens to the weary and the weak, even in the church. And I'll share with this. This is personal. I've talked to people in our church who come and see a lot of us raising our hands, lifting up praises to the Lord very sincerely. And I'm not sharing blame or any of that nature. But the whole time in the heart of this person is, it's so difficult. I just don't feel like I can really mean that. And even this morning in our first service, we were singing the song Unchanging, and Esther was leading us. And one of the phrases says, you never fail, O God. You never fail, O God. Yes, at times we can sing that and utter those words and say, you never fail, O God. But there are people deep in weariness and weakness saying, but why does it feel like you're failing my family? Why does it feel like I'm failing? Another phrase was like, you took these rags and made us beautiful. But I know with certainty many people don't feel like I've been made beautiful or worthy. And the weary and the weak are with us. And my heart is that you continue to come. Bring all your baggage, all your weaknesses, all your brokenness, and encounter our Lord Jesus Christ, who does not judge you, who says, I give you grace, I give you mercy. And that's displayed in David's character. I pray that a community like this doesn't play by the rules of this world, that something else drives us. Amen. Okay, that was very serious. Nathan, this message is for my son, Nathan. Okay. The third point is kingdom people are kind, gracious, and kind to strangers, shows hospitality. In chapter 30, again, they find an Egyptian on the field, and this is on their journey. They're, you know, going after the Amalekites, and along the way, they find an Egyptian who had been abandoned for 3 days. He was sick, and he was left with no food and no water. They gave him water to drink immediately and took food and food to eat. And then part of a cake pressed with figs and 2 cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David asked him, "Why? Who do you belong to? Where do you come from?" As I was kind of reflecting on this, the interesting thing was, why does Samuel take the time to list what they gave? Isn't it enough? Would the story really change if all Samuel ever did was they gave him food and water? Right? That would have been good enough. But he actually goes on to list even figs, you know, cakes of figs and raisin. And that's when, kind of as a pastor, because we preach through culture and history and things of that nature, I was like, I wonder why that's so important. I wonder why Samuel thought like giving him raisin cake and, you know, fig cake would even matter in this story. Why waste ink, in a sense? And so I looked up cake and, you know, fig cake and raisin cake just in a Bible dictionary. And this was actually food of delicacy. This is, in a way, Samuel is painting a picture. They didn't just give him sustenance. Here's some food and water. You look so sick and you haven't eaten in 3 days. Here's just enough for you. But they kind of went out of their way to just show even greater hospitality, to give this Egyptian delicacy. That's kind of the picture that I believe Samuel is painting. You get this picture a little bit more clear if I want to make a case. In 1 Samuel 25, Nabal has deeply offended David. I won't get into all the details. If you're not familiar with the story, excuse me for that. But Nabal is this foolish man. He has deeply offended David. David is going to take revenge. But it's Nabal's wife, Abigail, and her wisdom says, oh my gosh, you know, we don't want to face the wrath of David and his men. And so all night she's cooking, and she brings kind of the food and the sustenance that David and his men need, and along with it, 200 figs, cakes of figs and raisin. So in it, is, you can kind of tell this is something delightful. This is something like going the extra mile. And so David does that, gives this Egyptian that was abandoned by the Amalekites even food of delicacy. Real kindness, even to a stranger. And that was the heart of David. To run into a stranger, and without even knowing that this stranger is actually going to be the GPS, the map, to find the Amalekites. Even before he knows that, because he asks the question, who are you? Where do you come from? Who do you belong to? Without any ulterior motive other than the character of God's kingdom. Here, let's share some of the resources that we have. And he shows kindness. Hebrews 13, verse 2, I think really captures this idea. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, people outside of your concentric circles. In Hebrews, it would have been people outside of even your spiritual family. Don't forget to show hospitality. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without even knowing it. And wasn't that the case back in 1 Samuel chapter 30? The angel actually guiding them to be able to retrieve all their plunder. Jesus takes this idea and he develops it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, look, I get it. If you love those who love you, it's not bad, but that's even the world plays by that rule. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, people in your so-called cliques or in your circles, what are you doing more than others? to not even pagans do that. And Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, even strangers are welcome and shown kindness. And that's the character of God's kingdom. The last point of this message is the kingdom people turn even enemies into friends. That's chapter 29, Achish. In verse 6, Achish calls David. Achish is a Philistine commander. He is an enemy of the Israelite people. So Achish calls David and says to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until today, I have found no fault in you. But the rulers don't approve of you. Now turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." So he's basically saying, look, I believe you. I trust you. You've been so reliable to me. I trust you with my own life. But it's my other clansmen, the other groups that have come from other villages. They don't know you. And they still oppose you as enemy. And so for their sake, would you just sit out of this battle and return to Ziklag? What David has done with his humility, sincerity, loyalty, he has won even an enemy commander as a friend. And I think this is the heart when Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them. They are hurting you. They are violating you. But if you can muster up the strength through the Spirit of God, you can actually bless even them. Love your enemies, he says, because in God's kingdom, that's possible. In God's kingdom, enemies can even be turned into friends. And I end with this because this is probably the most difficult thing. Showing kindness to strangers. We sort of live in that culture a bit. Being generous with our friends. Not too hard, maybe. But to the point where enemies can become friends because of who you are, what you say, that takes a movement of God's Spirit. Dr. Scott McKnight, I was listening to his talk on the creed of Jesus, of loving the Lord your God and loving others. And he says today, typically in America, in sort of the society level, and this might not be true to every single person, but kind of in a society level, the rhetoric that's out there, the anecdotes that are talked about, there seems to be at least three layers of enmity, three layers where perhaps a typical American may see these as enemies. One is are the Muslim folks, the Muslim refugees. They're seen as enemies. Two are people who perhaps sit on the other side of the political spectrum. Maybe on the right, you may be on the left, but you see those on the other side as enemies who actually are ripping apart this nation from a certain perspective. The third he lists are the economic enemies, the rich and the poor. Now, if Dr. Scott McKnight, if he's right that this is kind of the narrative out there, what are we doing as the part of the body of Christ, part of God's kingdom, and gaining reliability, the trustworthiness, to the point that those who may differ say, you know what? I trust you. You have won my heart. And I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to dialogue and talk through some of our differences. Is the church playing right into this vitriol, this ugliness of enmity? Or is the body of Christ turning even perhaps those who differ into friends? I think it's very challenging, even for me, as I was preparing this message this week. There were a lot of annoyances. There are things happening that I just wish, ooh, revenge and spite was kind of peeking in my heart. I even told Esther, oh, I don't want to preach a message on loving your enemies. I just want some bad things to happen to them. She's like, you better pray. You better pray. I'm like, now I'm mad at you too, Esther. Like, you know, anyway, I was in. But this is the character of God's kingdom. And this isn't a message, go out there and be kind to strangers and show hospitality. This isn't so much about go and love the enemies. Of course, that's where we want to get to. But we know how broken we are. And I just want to end with this. Why and how do God's kingdom people, broken people like us, selfish people like all of us, actually walk into this life? It's when we identify ourselves as the weary, as the enemies, as the weak, as friends. Perhaps then we can carry out the model, the example of God's kingdom. I go through a checklist. Jesus called us friends, and he was more than generous with us. We too were weary and burdened, and he says, come to me, all who are weary. I'm going to give you rest. I will give rest for your souls. And we identify as people broken, so tired. We were too were alienated, and we were strangers to the covenants of promise, Ephesians chapter 2. And lastly, Romans 5:10, while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before we changed our position, our thought, he first did that for us. If you can identify yourselves first to this, then the kingdom of God surges in your hearts, overwhelms you with the grace of God. And then as we move into our world, our society, our workplace, our families, places that we occupy and take up space, then we can show kindness and grace and love for those around us. Amen? Amen. Okay. Next time you guys play team sports, pick me first. Can I have Lawrence come up? Is Lawrence here? Oh, Victor? Okay. Victor, could you come up? And we're going to